Thank you, Mr. Carter. Good afternoon, everyone. I'd certainly like to say hello to all of those who are listening in today. I believe we have the Bakersfield congregation listening in, so hello to all of you and any other guests we might have, and certainly all the guests that we have here today. Welcome. It's a pleasure to keep the Sabbath with all of you. Now, we're rapidly approaching this Passover season coming up. The Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are just 2 weeks away. I actually had to check my calendar a couple of times and count. Go, wait a minute. Is it even possible that Passover is 2 weeks and a day away? You know, after the feast ends, you know, you think, well, we got some time yet. We still have a lot of time until, you know, the spring holy days roll around. And before you know it, and they are just on top of you. So we have 2 weeks left to finish all of our deleavening and get ready and finish all the preparation that we need to do for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. But we know that Satan is actively working hard now with all kinds of distractions, including a little earthquake. So, you know, today is not a hail, fire, and brimstone sermon. If I knew we were going to have earthquakes, I might have given one, because then I would have used that with my sermon, but it's not that kind of sermon. But, you know, Satan is distracting us from the things that we need to be doing now and the things that we need to be focusing on and the meaning of what these days picture for us. Now, not only does the Passover and Christ's sacrifice have incredible ramifications for us personally, it has incredible global ramifications for the entire world and all of mankind. You know, it's humbling to ponder the thought that, you know, billions of people that are on the earth at this time today, and all those who have ever lived, will all have the same awesome opportunity to be a part of God's family because of Christ's perfect and selfless sacrifice. Now, my wife and I just returned from a trip to Costa Rica, and this little small country is extremely beautiful. It has these lush jungles, and we were able to go and take some tours through the canopy of the jungle on these hanging bridges, and you could see all the incredible plants and animals and wildlife that they have, and you can really appreciate, you know, God's creation and what He has created on this earth. You know, we were able to go to a couple of different beaches, and, you know, these beaches are, you know, in these beautiful pictures. You know, it's almost a postcard picture of what you think paradise is like. The white sand beach with kind of the jungle behind it and the deep blue water with the waves kind of slowly crashing on the shore and the warm water. It was just serene and beautiful. But as we drove from town to town, and we did quite a bit of driving, and that actually was as much of the adventure as anything, is driving in a different country where they have completely different rules, even though they say they have the same rules, is much different. And you travel through these towns, and some of the cities have some nice areas, and a lot of the cities, you know, had a lot of ghetto areas, and a lot of people in that country have very little, and they live, you know, meager lives. And you go through these, you know, kind of poor portions of these towns, and it just really kind of hits you to think that God's plan is so much bigger than us. You know, here we are, thousands of miles away from our normal environment, in a different culture, with people that are going about their normal hectic days. And they're going to work, and the kids are going to school, and they're in their school uniforms and getting on the bus. And we drove through these towns, and you see all of this activity, and you realize that none of these people have any idea, and certainly no knowledge or understanding, that they have an incredible opportunity that's waiting for them. that eventually they're going to have an opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom and part of his family. And it was all made possible through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, God's plan for all mankind, you know, is so big that sometimes I think we lose sight as God's people a little bit of just how big his plan really is. You know, we become so focused on, you know, what's in store for us and, you know, what our responsibility is as first fruits and what we need to be doing for church and all of these things that we forget that, you know, God has this incredible plan that is so much bigger than just us. It extends beyond his people, even though we have a really important role, and it is important for us to focus on the things that we are responsible for and that we need to be doing. But it's bigger than just his people. You know, it's for every person that has and ever will live. And now is the time, as we are quickly approaching that Passover, in which we need to internalize the importance of what Christ's sacrifice really means. We need to fully understand and deeply comprehend. That's one of the reasons why we examine ourselves. But we need to comprehend that commitment that we've made to this life, to our calling, and the awesome impact the awesome impact of what Christ's sacrifice really means to each and every one of us. So to start today, as kind of a foundation to the message, I want to read the statement of beliefs from the Church of God, a worldwide association, on the fundamental beliefs regarding Christ's sacrifice. And it starts out, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so humans may have eternal life. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. As God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity, his death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins, released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin, and reconciled to the Father. This plan of salvation for mankind exists, or existed, from the foundation of the world. So today, I'd like to talk about three different categories or areas surrounding Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice. His physical life that he lived, his physical sacrifice, and some of the details of that sacrifice, and some of the spiritual implications of his sacrifice and what it means for us. So the first area, again, I want to talk about is Christ's life. The life that he lived was an example of perfect humility and sacrifice. His life was an example of perfect humility and sacrifice. Now, when you consider that, you know, the conditions of the world during the end times, it talks about how perilous they're going to be over in 2 Timothy 3. Because so many people are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and on and on and on the list goes. And we recognize these characteristics in the world that we live in around us. But it can be encouraging when you get the opportunity to hear stories, or you come across inspiring stories of people who do selfless acts. And we hear stories of soldiers that give their life for another soldier or their buddy. We hear all kinds of stories where people sacrifice their own wants and their own desires, or even their own life, to help somebody else. There was a story just the other day of a woman who had just gotten out of her car in the driveway. She had moved to a new apartment building. And when she got out of the vehicle, her two little children were still in the back seat. and the car began to roll back into a real busy street. So to save her two children, she lied down on the ground behind the wheel, like a speed bump or a wheel chalk, to stop the car and stop that car from rolling out into traffic and from an impending crash and possibly injuring or even killing her children. She saved her children because of her love for her children. You know, she literally laid down on the ground to save her daughter's lives. Now, I believe that, you know, that's something that as parents that we all would do for our children. You know, it's something that's really, you know, inspiring when you think about it. But, you know, God created us, I think, to have a little bit of that nature in us, that we would do anything to protect and save our family. And stories of encouragement and the story of Christ's sacrifice is a story much like that, a story of encouragement and inspiration, because God's love for mankind is much like that love of a parent, that he would sacrifice his own son to save our lives from death. Because of Christ's willingness to be that sacrifice, he became the perfect example of selfless humility and of service to others. Now, Christ willingly gave up his nature as a spirit being. He gave up his position at the right hand of God. He emptied himself of all the privileges and of the power that that role encompasses to become a physical, mortal, frail human being. He became God in the flesh. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And let's read in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now here Christ emptied himself of all of his privileges to become that servant, that doulos, and of no reputation. He became a physical man. He experienced the same kind of pain that we feel. He experienced what it feels like to be hungry. He experienced emotions and human emotions. He felt the same things that you and I feel. He knows what it's like to be a human. And nobody can ever go to him and say, "Well, you just don't know what it's like. You were God. You don't know what it's like to be a human." And he says, "Yes, I do. I was human too." Jesus Christ selflessly became a physical being to humbly serve and ultimately die for all of mankind, even of those who killed him, who were responsible for killing him. Now, Hebrews 2:9 says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, Christ exemplified this humility and service when he instituted the foot washing for the Passover service. Now, during our participation in the foot washing portion of that Passover service, we're reminded of the Christ-like humility that we are required to have. Let's turn over to John 13. John 13. let's start in verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now Jesus Christ knew. He knew all along that he was going to die. He knew that he would have to endure one of the most painful, horrifying deaths a human could ever endure. You know, this was something that was preordained from the time of the foundation of the world, from the beginning of creation. This plan was in place. And you can find that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, and also in Revelation 13 and verse 8. But reading on here in verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" He was a little taken back because this is a servant's job to do. You know, not God in the flesh. And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." He's trying to be respectful and tell him, no way that God, a God being, is going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He'd do anything. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We need to fully grasp the importance of the humility and the attitude of service that is required of us before we can even partake of the symbols, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you don't do this, if you don't have this attitude, you have no part in me. You can't take those symbols. We are to completely empty ourselves of our pride, of our positions of authority, of our desires to be recognized, of our stature and our wealth, of our pride in our race, or of wanting what we want, or of thinking that we deserve something special, or of who we even think we are. You think about the things that we have to give up. Christ didn't have to give up those things. What he gave up had true value to it. He gave up something that was higher in value than anything that we've ever experienced. And during that foot washing, we should realize that we're not better than anyone there, and we're not worse than anyone there. We're not more lowly than anyone there. We're all the same. We're all God's people, humbly serving each other before God. And we are to become a humble servant. You know, Christ lived as a perfect example for us by emptying himself of all of the privileges he had as God, becoming a physical man and a servant, and he lived a life completely void of sin so that he would qualify to be that only perfect sacrifice that's capable of paying the penalty for sin. You know, the question that we should ask ourselves is, how close do we come to that perfect example in humility and service? Now, the second area, the second category that I want to talk about today is the category of Christ's sacrifice and how it was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Now, I want to do this. I want to go through the events of that led up to and the events of the crucifixion. And it's important that we rehearse just what he went through. And it's to help us understand the magnitude of what is required to pay the penalty of sin, our sin. So I'm going to read from an article that's been used over the years from Ambassador to College all the way through ABC at United to the Foundation Institute currently even uses this article. And I'm going to read some excerpts and paraphrase some portions of this article that was from the Journal of American Medical Association that was printed back in March of 1986. And now some of the details are a little bit graphic, but the impact of what he went through is important. So I want to start in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you turn to Luke 22, Luke 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, many in the world believe that this is a fable, and the idea that blood or sweating blood is just some embellishment to a story to make it sound more interesting. But it is a medical condition, and considering the agony and the stress that he was under, because he knew what was going to happen to him this night. He knew. You know, Luke's count was very probable and very accurate. And to read from the article, it says, "Although this was a very rare phenomenon, bloody sweat or hematidrosis may occur in highly emotional states or in persons with bleeding disorders as the result of hemorrhage or bleeding," and that's from the blood vessels that are on the surface of the skin, and the bleeding would mix with the sweat from his sweat glands, and the skin would become tender and fragile. Now, at this point, very early on in the events, his body may have actually even started to go in a little bit of a state of shock from this stress and the agony, he says, that he was in from knowing what was about to happen. And as the soldiers then later brought him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and this is where the experience of the first trauma was to his body. And you can read that in John 18. And then the guards then blindfolded Jesus. They spat on him. They mocked him. They hit him in the face with their fists. And they hit him with sticks. Because he was silent. He was asked questions by Caiaphas, and he wasn't answering the questions. And he'd gone through this interrogation where he was being hit and spit on, made fun of. And it was a false trial. It was a trial in the middle of the night. It was more like what we would call, and we would be more familiar with, the idea of a lynching. This mob came after him and started beating him and accused him, falsely accused him, of something that he was innocent of. And they were charging him with these false charges, and it would conveniently change depending on who he was in front of, because they really had nothing to convict him of. And eventually, he was finally brought to where he would be scourged. Now, from the article, it says, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip. It was called a flagrum or a flagellum, with several single braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at different intervals. And for scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to an upright post or a tree. The back and the buttocks and the legs were flogged either by two soldiers that were called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. And that whip with those pieces of bone and those balls would bruise his body, would rip the flesh from him. And the severity of that scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. And it's believed by some of the accounts that this particular, in Christ's case, this particular scourging was more intense than most. And after that scourging, the soldiers often taunted him, made fun of. They threw him on the ground. And an interesting verse over in Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and the spitting. Imagine how excruciating it was as he was being whipped, that those braids of leather would pull and tear at the skin. And sometimes if they struck high, some of those braids would wrap around and grab him by the beard or the face and tear the skin off his cheeks. Similar to the description here in Isaiah. You know, the Roman soldiers were amused that this weakened man had claimed to be king. They mocked him and they placed a robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head. And they shoved it down on his head. And they gave him a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next they spat on Jesus and they struck him on the head and on the face with the wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers pulled that robe off of Jesus' back, they probably reopened all of those wounds. You know, when you bleed and like your shirt sticks to it and you go to take the shirt off, it just sticks and tears, and the wound starts to bleed again. Now, by this time, when you consider that he's not slept all night, he's not had any food or water, he's dehydrated, at this point he has had severe blood loss, and he's endured psychological and emotional trauma, he was most likely nearing a critical state, certainly serious. Now, it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own crossbar or patibulum from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the city walls. And it was balanced on the shoulders between the two arms. Now, What form the cross came in, nobody really knows exactly. They have several different ideas from different accounts historically. It could be just an upright stake. It could be a stake with a crossbar like a capital T, or it could be a post with a crossbar with like a similar to a small letter T. They don't know exactly for sure, but this was one of the customary ways that they would make the person who was being crucified carry this crossbar, carry this beam. And we know that Christ was weakened so severely at this point that he was unable to carry that crossbar, the beam. And so they selected Simon of Cyrene to carry the beam for him, and that's in that accounts in Mark 15. And when they reached the site, they stripped him of his clothes down to a loincloth, with his wounds being ripped open again as the clothes were torn off of him. And although the Romans did not actually invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. And it was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves or foreigners or revolutionaries or the vilest of criminals. Christ said that he made himself of no reputation, and this is where he is. Now, at the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall as a mild analgesic or a drug. And if you recall the account, Jesus refused this, choosing to keep his mind clear as to what was happening to him. He didn't want to be drugged at all. And then he was thrown to the ground on his back with his arms outstretched along the patibulum or that crossbar. His open flesh was being torn open again while they drove the nails, most likely through his wrist. Because if they drove him through the hands, it's pretty probable that it would tear out under the weight of a human body. So the likelihood is that this nail, this spike, was driven between the wrist bones so that he could hang from that spike. His open flesh was being torn open again, and the soldiers lifted that beam with him attached to that post, and they attached him onto that post. And next, the feet were fixed to the post with nails, either on the front of the post with the knees flexed and the feet down and the nail driven through the top of them, or the nails were driven through the ankle on either side of the post, one nail on each side, with the knees slightly bent so that the victim could push up just slightly on that spike. This caused excruciating bolts of pain to shoot throughout the nerves in the legs and the arms. The iron spike through the nail, or the iron spike or the nail that was through the wrist, might have actually even partially paralyzed the hand, so that the hand had this claw-like grip. When it went through, it might have paralyzed it just enough, and his hand was, in this grip, this claw-like grip. Now, as the body would hang there on the stake, the body would slump just enough that the person would slowly suffocate. And in order to breathe, he would have to pull himself up by the wrists and push up by the legs just to catch a breath. And every time he did that, those pains would shoot through the arms and shoot through his legs and pull him back down again. And the entire time, the open wounds that were on his back are rubbing up and down against that post and tearing at that wound. And the blood continues to drain out. Now, in order to speed up that process, many times the Roman soldiers would just break the legs of the person that was hanging there. And in particularly on this day, because the sunset was going to be the beginning of the first holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, the Jews asked to have the legs broken. But when the soldiers got there, they saw that he was already dead. And one of the soldiers ran his spear through his side, and blood and water came out. And that's in John 19. And it was at this point that they were able to take his lifeless, beaten, bloody body down without a bone ever being broken. Christ went without a fight, without a complaint, without argument, without proclaiming his innocence. You know, you can just imagine, if you're in that place and you're innocent, you better bet you'd be, "I am innocent, please let me go." You'd be begging for your life. He did none of that. Christ willingly allowed himself to be falsely tried as an innocent man, humiliated, beaten, with his flesh torn to shreds, and drugged to the slaughter like a lamb. He selflessly sacrificed himself for all of mankind. He knew that he had to fulfill this part of God's plan. And he willingly did it because he loved us that much, that we could have the opportunity to have eternal life. That's how important it was to him to live a perfect life and to be sacrificed, because he loved us that much and he wanted us all of mankind, to eventually be a part of his family. Now, the third area that I want to discuss, this third category of the message, are some of the spiritual ramifications of Christ's sacrifice and his death. Now, the first one I want to talk about is that Christ's sacrifice was essential. It was essential because we deserve death. Let's turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, the wages, this payment for something earned, when you receive that paycheck, it's because you did something to earn it, or you should have done something to earn it. And because of our sins, and it really doesn't matter how great those sins are or how small those sins are, the penalty for those sins, for all of them, is death. We earn the penalty of death. It is the cost of sin. And no one person is exempt. You know, Romans 3:23, it says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all earned this penalty. You know, it's as if you were sitting in a courtroom and the judge has just sentenced you to death. And they take you, and the bailiffs take you, and they take you away to the jail cell and put you on death row. And just at that moment, someone speaks up in the courtroom. He says, "Stop. Wait a minute. Take me in this person's place. Take my life. I will pay the penalty for this man." You know, Christ offered this gift on our behalf. He offered to put himself in our place to pay that penalty for the sins that we commit. And the only way that the penalty for sin and the seriousness of sin can be paid for is through shed blood and death. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no other way to remove the penalty of sin except for death." Now, without his sacrifice for us, our own death would be permanent. We would live our lives. We would try to live the best life we can. We'd have our families. We'd grow old, and we would die. And our existence would be gone forever. There'd be no hope, no purpose, and that would be it. But through his death, we have been given an opportunity, a gift to have eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, another spiritual ramification, another lesson from Christ's sacrifice and death is that Christ was a perfect sacrifice. And he became our Passover lamb. He was our perfect sacrifice. You know, in order for Christ to pay that penalty and the debt of our sin that was earned by us, he lived a completely sinless life. It was void of any sin. You know, when you really start to think about it, it's almost impossible to imagine as a human being and fully grasp the idea that somebody could actually live an entire life without a single sin. Not a single lie, not even as a child. Didn't steal anything. Didn't take God's name in vain. Didn't covet. He didn't even have a wrong thought. He didn't even have a thought of hatred towards a person. None of it. It's almost hard to believe that that's even possible. Let's look in Hebrews 4. Turn over just a couple pages to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So it was possible. And because he lived that sinless life as God in the flesh and as a physical human being, he understood what it was like to be human. His life was the only life that was of the highest value because he lived that perfect life that he was able to become the sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. His life was that valuable. And if you think about the fact that if you have two people that are on death row and one says, I'll pay the penalty for the other guy that's on death row, the judge is going to be like, well, you're both condemned. What good is that? Well, the penalty and Christ's sacrifice required something that was pure and innocent to be valuable enough to pay that penalty for all of mankind, for every sin that's ever been committed. Christ was innocent and he did not deserve to die. But he became that perfect Passover lamb without blemish, permanently. so that the death penalty for our sins and the sins of all mankind could be forgiven. Look in Acts 4. Acts 4 and verse 11. Acts 4 and verse 11 says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He was God's only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ our Lord is the only one who is capable to save all of mankind. There's no other name. There's no other path to forgiveness or reconciliation with God the Father. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anything else. Look in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him," or through him. He took on all of our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, another area, another spiritual lesson that we can learn is that Christ, our Passover, is our Savior from the death penalty. You know, 1 John 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Now, the Greek word for Savior is soter, S-O-T-E-R, and it means deliverer or preserver. He is the deliverer. You know, and the story in Exodus 12 tells the account of the institution of Passover, and it talks about the days of unleavened bread, and the whole story carries on with the Israelites leaving Egypt. But God gave very specific instructions of how that Passover, that first Passover, was to be kept. The Israelites were to select a lamb for each household. It had to be a male lamb that was a year old, and it had to be without any blemish. It was a lamb of highest value, their most prized lamb. Then they were to take some of the blood after it was sacrificed and put it on the doorpost and the lintels. So why the doorposts and why blood on the lintels? Well, God gave very specific instructions because he expected something. He wanted something from them. And that was, he expected obedience. There was consequences if you didn't obey these instructions exactly. They had to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Let's look in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and let's actually start reading in verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Perfect judgment. "I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, the blood from that Passover lamb preserved them and delivered them from death that night. If they chose not to obey, there was certain death in their household. Now here the Israelites then were liberated from their slavery in Egypt because of this deliverer. And they were given the opportunity at a new life in a land that God had chosen for them. You know, Jesus Christ became that perfect Passover lamb who was without sin and was slaughtered for us. He became the permanent sacrifice that has delivered all of mankind from the penalty of sin. And when we repent and we accept His blood on our behalf and that sacrifice for us, He passes over our sins as our Savior, as our Deliverer. Now another spiritual lesson we can learn is that Christ's sacrifice also provides healing. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Christ's sacrifice also provides healing. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed." You know, through the beaten body of Christ and the lashes that came from that whip, His sacrifice makes it possible to have healing, physical healing, emotional healing, mental healing, and spiritual healing. Look in James 5. James 5 and verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." You know, Christ does what He says. And He says He will heal the sick. Now, right now we know we are physical beings and that we're frail. We know that our lifespan is relatively short in the big picture and that it's actually appointed that we will all perish. You know, God knows what's best for us and doesn't always intervene on our behalf in the time that we would like. He has a special plan for us. And ultimately, we know that He will heal all sickness and all disease and the suffering that comes from it in His kingdom. So now I'm going to switch gears just a little bit and talk about the spiritual lessons of what we need to be doing. Now, if we're going to proclaim ourselves Christian and claim Christ's sacrifice, then we need to and we must present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We need to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Turn over to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now we need to empty ourselves of our pride and of our self-will, of wanting the things our way, and live a life following the example of Christ. You know, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our lives should reflect that commitment and that dedication. Ephesians 4:22 says we are to put off the old man and our former self. And it actually says in Colossians 3, verse 5, that we need to mortify our old self. We need to kill our old self. That's how serious it is. Let's look in Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, that's a reasonable expectation of you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It says we are to prove it. We cannot just profess and give lip service that we believe in Christ and we believe everything that he says and we believe there's a sacrifice. It says we need to prove it. We need to live it. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So understanding and comprehending the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice and how essential it is to God's plan of salvation and redemption for us is imperative at this time. It's required of us to deeply think about our lives and what Christ has done for us. Recognize that when we repent of our sins, they are forgiven and blotted out. We then need to move forward in confidence, not in anguish or beating ourselves up because of the sins that we've committed and always looking back. And feeling the overwhelming guilt because of the things we've done. But we need to live with the confidence in Christ's sacrifice that we can be reconciled to the Father. Now, while the Passover is a solemn memorial, it's also a time of joy. It's a time of assurance. It's a time of hope. And a time of renewal. You know, through that gift of his sacrifice, we can look forward to eternal life in his kingdom. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. It says, put it all behind you. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, when you run a race, if you try to turn around and look back, you're going to trip and fall right on your face. You can't look back. You have to move forward with endurance and run that race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. With joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have a wonderful Sabbath day.